It's good to be back with you after spending a week up in Ashland, Kentucky, preaching every day. Started Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. That was a lot of preaching. But I thank the Lord that Christ was exalted and that he gave a hearing, and the Lord's people were rejoicing. I didn't get back till 8 o'clock last night, so it was quite late. And in my mind, I had thought about continuing on with our study in Revelation and Numbers, but the Lord just did not bring it to be. But I do want, in the two messages that I am going to deliver today, to speak to you from a couple of texts that I did preach up in Ashland, and that the Lord blessed there. And I pray he'll do the same here. And so we're going to look, first of all, at 1 John chapter 3 in this first message. And like I said, I know some of you may have some plans with your families a little later on this afternoon, but I'll endeavor to be precise and direct and deliver what the Lord has laid on my heart, and not belabor it, but nonetheless, give it careful consideration. And then, Lord willing, we'll start our second service a little early and finish up and allow you to spend that time with your families. But here in 1 John chapter 3, I want to speak with you on a statement that we see here in verse 5 particularly, where it talks about Christ coming, and it says, "And ye know." Now, if you don't know, then the Lord has to give you some ears here, because this is what I've been preaching and preach every time I stand up here, and that is, ye know that he was manifested. Christ came for one purpose, to take away our sins. Now, either he did or he didn't. Either he got the job done or he didn't. I can stand here with confidence and tell you that he did, just by the very next statement that you read here in this text, because it says, "And in him is no sin." If he took it away, that means in him there is no sin. Now, this is so vital to understanding this whole portion here, because you can read down through church history, and even in our day, the battle is raging over how it is a sinner stands just before God. Now, in case there's any doubt in your mind as to the message of Scripture, this one verse here in 1 John 3 and verse 5 sums it up. Righteousness, holiness before God is not in ourselves. It is in him. If you want to take your pen out and underscore that three or four times, it's in him. But there are those that preach that his imputed righteousness alone is not sufficient. And you can go all the way back. This is not a new debate. You can go all the way back and read. Even John Wesley, in his day, made the statement that imputed righteousness is imputed nonsense. That's what he declared. Imputed righteousness is imputed nonsense. And the reason he made that statement was because he preached it as a fictional righteousness. He preached that the death of Christ only made provision for righteousness. But the true righteousness, true holiness before God, is by a work of the Spirit in you, whereby a sinless, perfect nature is implanted in your being, created in you. And so that's what he preached up. Now, you stop and think about it. He's saying that the imputed righteousness of Christ does not give me perfect standing with God. Already there, that statement stands in contradiction to what I read here. Because in 1 John 3, 5, it says, "He was manifest to put away sin." When is sin put away? When you believe? No, it was put away at the cross. "And therefore, in him is no sin." In that transaction, in that death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no more sin. Why? It's been put away. Justice has been satisfied. That's the message of Scripture. And we looked at it in the Bible class. You know, Jesus gave that parable between the Pharisee who stood in the temple praying and the publican. The whole parable, as we saw in verse 9 of Luke 18, the whole parable began because there were those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Another way you could put that is that they trusted in a righteousness in themselves. That's another righteousness. It's no righteousness at all. That publican trusted in a righteousness established for him and imputed to him, where? In the mercy seat, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you, dear friends, that makes the whole difference between saved and lost. Where you're sitting right now, I ask you, what is your hope of glory? I know we, you know, when you read the Bible, you read the Scriptures, the tendency is to start scurrying around and think, well, I better start straightening this thing up. I better start. And what is it doing? It's looking in here to try to find something to recommend us to God. You'll never have anything in here that's going to recommend you to God. All that God requires for the salvation of sinners, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, accomplished. When He died on that cross, there was a twofold transaction. My sin discharged from me and put to Christ's account. Therefore, He laid down His life and died. And His righteous obedience at the same time, because sin being put away, what remains but righteousness? The just declaration of being acquitted. Is that, that's what righteousness means. It's not some moral purity. It's the righteous, it's the just declaration of God that based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those for whom Christ died from the beginning of time to the end of time stand justified before a holy God. Now, will He in time cause those that He's justified to be drawn to Him? Absolutely. The work of the Spirit isn't to come and try now to put an additional righteousness in you that, so that now you've got imputed righteousness, but you also have imparted righteousness. So now we're juggling both of them. Take your concordance out and look at that. Look up that word imparted. You will not find it in Scripture in any way with reference to righteousness. Because righteousness is accounted to us. It's not imparted in us. You'll see the word imparted, but it has to do with imparting knowledge. I'm right now, as I stand here, I trust by God's grace, I'm imparting unto you a knowledge concerning the truth as it is in Christ. And the Spirit of God has to open your eyes and hearts and reveal Him in your heart. But you better be looking one place for righteousness. And that is where the publican looked, beating his breast. He dared not look anywhere but to that mercy seat. He said, God, be merciful to me, what? The sinner. And I believe that's what John is dealing with here as he talks about the new birth. You know, it says here, let's go back and look in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath what? Bestowed upon us. Do you realize that that's what salvation, everything that involves our salvation has been bestowed upon us? You say, you start all the way back there in election. We weren't alive then, and yet He chose us. He put our name in that Lamb's Book of Life. That was upon us. This is an inheritance that has been granted. Not earned, not merited, granted. And you look at it, it's all based upon the love of God. I have people get upset, you know, when you start preaching predestination, election, that God chose those He would save. And that was His exclusive right to do so. They say, what kind of God is that? That's no loving God. Well, you don't know love then. It would have been just for God to have condemned every sinner. But behold, what manner of love. In love, having predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. In love. But it's bestowed upon us. It's not that we've earned it, deserved it. bestowed. That's grace. That's what that is, grace. Sovereign grace. Free grace. And it says here that we should be called the sons of God, named the sons of God. A few weeks ago, I preached for you from Romans chapter 8. And that order in Romans 8, 30 is so vital. If you look at it just for a second, in Romans chapter 8, again, if you want to write this in the margin to help you to compare this, just, you know, that we should be called the sons of God. That means named the sons of God. You know, you can call somebody in a sense of summoning them. But if the Lord calls a sinner to Christ by regeneration, it's because they were already named. They were already called the sons of God by His eternal purpose through the work that the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish for them. And I believe that's the sense in which this word called is used here in Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. You realize that's the same word as over here in 1 John 3? It's not talking about here the calling in regeneration. It's talking about the naming in election. It's a different word. The up in verse 28 in the original, when it says there, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That word is in the sense of those that have been summoned by His grace and His Spirit. But when He's talking about the order in which this salvation is accomplished, this order is very important. It's a different word called here. Because there are people that look at this and see, it says called first, thinking that refers to regeneration, and then justified. That order you won't find in Scripture. Those that He predestinated, He called. He named. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. It's the same word. Thou shalt name His name Jesus. If He predestinated me, it's because He named me. He named me in that Lamb's Book of Life before I ever existed. This will was written up before time. But in time, there had to be a justifying, didn't there? This didn't take place in eternity. And the reason I know that is, as we read on in this context, as the Paul writes this inspired word, those that He called, them He also justified. Well, when is Paul writing this? He's writing this on the other side of the cross, isn't he? He justified them. And those He justified, He also glorified. These are all past tense. And I know there are some that will say, well, it's past tense because in God's mind and purpose, He saw it as done. Well, that's true. But here, what we're seeing is it's past tense because Christ accomplished it. Christ finished the work. You say, how do I know that? Well, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, He that spared not His own Son. He gets right to it, doesn't he? You say, well, when was I glorified? When Christ rose again. If He chose you and named you, He justified you in the death of His Son, and He glorified you. In other words, you were raised when He raised. When He died, I died. When He rose, I rose. I wasn't even yet born, but I was seated there in the heavenlies with Him. And in time, the Spirit of God is sent to reveal this to this poor sinner's heart. I believe that is what we see here. And that's what John is writing about over here in 1 John 3 when he says that we should be called the sons of God. That's not something we merit or deserve. It's been bestowed upon us. But it says, therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. If you want to start a fight, just start talking about these things to people who make professions of faith. It's so foreign to their ears. Start with predestination. Go on down and talk about election. Talk about being justified there at the cross. And talk about being glorified all outside myself. It's been bestowed upon me. You'll find out in a hurry where people stand. They'll get their feathers ruffled a little bit and say, yeah, but I still think that I had something to do with this. That's your problem. And that's why it says here, therefore the world knoweth us not. They think we're crazy. I get people saying all the time, who else believes this? Well, if no one else believed it, but it was revealed right here in the Word, it would suffice. It says, it knew him not. What kind of world put Christ to death? It was a religious world. His death was plotted in the synagogues. Just like today. I mean, it's fine to, for people to raise their hands and praise God and call themselves Christians, but put a gospel preacher there in the pulpit and begin to declare unto them that their righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. And that in themselves is absolutely nothing that can recommend them to God. And that all righteousness is that which the Lord Jesus Christ himself came and established, and God accepted, and God imputed it to the account of the sinners. Period. And boy, you'll start a fight. They knew him not. It was true of our Lord, and it's true in our day. Beloved. I like the way these terms are. Beloved. Who are the beloved? Those that this has been revealed in. The Spirit of God has made it manifest. Now are we the sons of God. On what ground? Not because we made a decision. Not because we made a profession. Not because we somehow entered in. That's not how you were born in this world, was it? You had nothing to do with your birth. And so it is with our being called sons of God. We were named in the Lamb's Book of Life, purchased by the Son, and called to be sons by the Spirit of God. And now are we the sons of God. But it says here, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Now, dear friends, the reason why this is, again, an important message is because just like there are people that confuse justification and regeneration, they say, well, you have to be regenerated first before God justifies you. Now, we're justified by his blood. And to be justified by faith, as the scriptures speak of, we've talked about this before, it's according to that faith which sets Christ forth as being all of our righteousness, all of our sanctification, all of our redemption. That's what that means. It's not that your faith justifies you, but it's a justification grounded on and based upon what the gospel reveals concerning Christ. On what basis can I declare to you that I'm justified? Based upon what the gospel says. Not my believing, but what the gospel says. That faith. It's so clearly revealed right here in Scripture that when Christ died, he put away my sin. And as it says here in verse 5, in him is no sin. In him is no sin. That's perfect righteousness there. You see, but reality, here's the reality. And we'd all have to say that, wouldn't we? It doth not yet appear what we shall be. Oh, I struggle so much with myself and who I am. That's why I can't endure long in these conversations when you sit around and people talking about how they've grown in sanctification and grown in holiness and having more time in prayer and just seem to be just blossoming buds. I sit there just beating my breast like that old publican. God be merciful to me, the sinner. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. And like I said, just as people confuse regeneration and justification, they confuse regeneration and glorification. They're saying that when the Spirit of God is given you, then is created in you a sinless, perfect nature. I've never yet had one of them be able to tell me one time when they've been able to say they've had a sinless thought. And yet they say, that's what we've got. That's what we've got. Now, my answer is the testimony of Scripture, and it's yours too. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. You just hang on. You say this imputed righteousness is imputed nonsense. I'm going to tell you, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. I had a man recently tell me that if you don't have this sinless, perfect nature in you right now, you'll never see God. He told me that. And I said, well, that's not where my hope is. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. I rest just like the publican in what Christ accomplished there at the cross. That righteousness imputed to my account, revealed by the Spirit of God. But I wait in hope of glory to be delivered and someday to enjoy a truly sinless, perfect nature. When? Well, it says here, when he shall appear. We know, and here again, here's something I know based upon what this word says, that when he shall appear, I'm in here right now, but when he shall appear, what? We shall be like him. You stop and think about that. Now, here, as I study this, it's interesting the terms of Scripture. It still says we shall be like him. It doesn't say we shall be him. Even in our glorified state, do you realize that even that still will not be sufficient to give us a boasting to be able to say, now I'm Christ? Some people are saying that. They say, when you have that sinless, perfect nature in you, you're just as Christ. Here it says, we shall be like him then. But I'm still going to need his blood and righteousness. We're seeing that in Revelation. That throughout eternity, the theme will be worthy as the Lamb that was slain. That was slain. That we never get over that. I know they quote over here in 1 John chapter 4. You know, this is one of the verses they quote. They say, well, doesn't it say over here in verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Well, as he is, how? In perfect righteousness. How is that? How am I as he is? Well, in that righteousness imputed. Who is he? Well, he's the Son of God. Who am I? I'm the Son of God by title. But I'm not going to stand here and tell you, because I have his Spirit in me, I am the Son of God. Try walking out on the street and telling people that. They'll lock you up. They'll call for the white coats. Here's a guy saying he's Jesus. Now, we shall be like him. There's still going to be a distinction in glory between him and us. We'll just be flat on our face before him. Who's he? He's accepted of the Father. I'm accepted of the Father. How? Based upon his finished work, his righteousness alone. Who's he? He's beloved of the Father. Who am I? Beloved of the Father. But again, something outside myself, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things we've got to keep separate. You see, and we shall see him as he is. That's heaven, isn't it? See him. And didn't Christ say to the thief on the cross, today you shall be with me in paradise? That's my hope of glory. And it says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You know, if you've got a sinless, righteous, holy, perfect nature in you, already, what need would there be to purify yourself? You ever stop and think about that? Scriptures talk about the renewing of the mind. I asked somebody one time, I said, well, you're saying it's with this sinless mind now that we believe and we trust, then why does the Scripture speak of renewing of the mind? You know, these are terms that we got to stick with what the Scripture says. We get in trouble when we get defining things outside of Scripture. I still have my same old sinful mind. I still have that same sinful flesh that I ever had. The only difference is I've been given life by the Spirit of God to see myself just as I am, as a sinner, but to see him just as he is all my righteousness. And it's this hope to be like him, to see fully accomplished all that he purchased there at the cross. It's by that I purify myself. In other words, I lay aside any confidence in the flesh. That's what it means. I don't put any confidence in this flesh. I don't put any confidence even in a supposed progress. I used to, before the Lord taught me. I had someone explain it to me, and it sounded logical at the time. They said, well, it's kind of like you're going up a mountain step by step. You don't really realize you're going up that mountain until you get somewhere, and you kind of look back and you think, okay, I am making some progress, but you know, higher plane preaching. I used to believe that. But I'll tell you the way it is. You might come up here today, but you're going to be down in the valley tomorrow. That's just the nature of our faith. You know, it's like muscles. You might pump that iron today and feel like, man, I just did something. And then tomorrow when you wake up, you can hardly lift the arm. And you're thinking, I'm going to take a week off. You're right back to where you were again. You just can't. That's the way it is. Today, the Lord may give me such a clear view of Christ, and I'll sit there and think, I've got it. I'll never, ever lose it. All you have to do is go to bed at night and wake up, you know, with a start in the morning. And next, and all this trouble and thoughts that just fill your mind. And you're sitting at your best trying to get back to that frame of mind when you went to sleep. You can't. That's why we don't have any confidence in ourselves. We don't put it there. We look at Christ. Christ alone, you see. I believe that's the sense here. Now, verse 4, it says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. What I want you to see here, again, you can read superficially the scripture. You say, well, there it is. If I commit sin, then I'm transgressing the law. For the sin is the transgression of the law. But what sin is he talking about here? You always have to look at context. All right? Context. If you go back and look in the context, particularly back in 1 John chapter 2, he's talking about a specific sin. And what is it? Well, as you look in verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth Jesus is the Christ? All right, so when he's talking over here, whosoever committeth sin, he's talking about those who look away from Christ and who would look to any confidence in themselves or any hope in themselves for righteousness. They're really transgressing the law and doing it. The more moral a person tries to be based upon works of the law, the more they transgress the law. That's what John is telling them there. It doesn't matter how, because what? The law requires perfection. Perfection. For sin, it says what right there, doesn't it? Sin is the transgression of the law. Even my best righteousness is a transgression of the law. That's why I don't go there for righteousness. But here it is again, verse 5, and ye know. You say, where's the hope then? Well, we're right back here to the crux of it, aren't we? Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. If you think it's in your works there's no sin, you're deluded, deceived, and lost. It's in his work that there's no sin. It's in his righteousness that there's no sin. That's right there, verse 5, underscore, underline it. He's my redemption. He's my justification. He's my sanctification. He's my all. He's my all. In him is no sin. I told that to a friend of mine recently who was attacking me on this. He said, you'll burn in hell if you don't have this sinless, perfect nature in you. You'll burn in hell. And I said, it'll be the first time I know of in Scripture that a sinner has been cast away for resting in the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Putting no confidence in the flesh. I'm telling you, dear friends, it's a serious battle. People, you know, it's like a cat. You can have a room full of cats and all of them sitting there and people talking, look how my cat's trained. What do you have to do? Just throw a mouse in between and watch those cats go at it. That's what happened. You get people sitting around just kind of their thumb in their coat like this and just proud of their achievements, proud of some sort of sinless perfection. And all you have to do is point them to the cross of Christ, just like here. And boy, they go scampering. They get upset. Yeah, there's nothing there. Even that anger, that hatred, is an evidence that there's nothing in here that can please God. It says here in verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Now, what is it to abide in him? Does that mean me hanging on to him? No. He put me in him, didn't he? And in that righteousness that he's established and that he has imputed to my account, there's no sin. That's what that's saying. Whosoever abideth him sinneth not. God, who is he that condemneth? It is God that justifies. On what basis? Christ died. Yea, rather is risen again and is ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. Whosoever sinneth, and again, in what sense? Not being submitted to this righteousness. Not being bowed to it. Denying, as it says here in the context. And there's other verses I could show you, but 1 John 2:22 leading up to this. Denying that Jesus is the Christ. Denying that you could put in there, denying that Jesus is the righteousness. of God. Just like in Romans 10, not being, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They go about to establish their own righteousness. That's who it's talking about. It takes the Lord giving me eyes to see. Why do I look only to the righteousness of Christ? Because he's given me eyes to see it. Neither known him. Now, it may be that it's one of God's elect. This is why we don't just write people off, because I was once there. The Lord had to teach me, had to open these eyes. And now when I look back in shame at my efforts and endeavors to preach a message of man's righteousness without even knowing. I was in rebellion against God without knowing. That's why I can't go back there now. Why? Given eyes to see. That's what it is to be born again. You know, you must be born again. To be born again, without being born again, born from above, you cannot what? See the kingdom, perceive it. They're lost. Verse 7 says, little children, let no man deceive you. Isn't it interesting? You talk about deception. The greatest deception is that which is closest to the truth. Greatest deception. You know, that we're talking about something very subtle sometimes. Because people accuse you, they say, well, you don't believe a man ought to be holy in his walk. What is it to be holy in one's walk? It's to be submitted to the righteousness of Christ. Just like here, it says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. You say, what is to do righteousness? Well, it's to submit to the righteousness of Christ. It's to own no other righteousness but his. That's that faith that is accounted to us unto that righteousness. To do it is to bow to it. It's not to say, well, Christ did his part and I'm going to do mine. That's not doing righteousness. He that doeth righteousness, look at, is already righteous. Where does this spirit come from just to bow to his righteousness alone? Well, it's because I've already been made righteous in the death of Christ. That's why I do it. Someone said to me one time, you just don't budge off this, do you? No, that's doing righteousness. To do righteousness is continue to point sinners to the cross, to what Christ accomplished, to his death, his work alone on my behalf. That's doing righteousness. It's doing what is just. That's what righteousness means. It's declaring how God can be just and justified, even as he is righteous. I'm not righteous, except for in him. Even as he is righteous. He's righteous. And it says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Now there it is again. You say, well, commit sin how? If it's just talking about us sinning, we'd have to say we're all of the devil. But again, context, context, context. He that committeth sin, how? In turning away from the one righteousness of Christ. That's what Christ told the Pharisees, didn't he? You are of your father, the devil. Why? Because they were boasting of their own righteousness before God. And that's the same thing John says. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, came into this world, that he might destroy the works of the devil. What is one of the works, greatest works of the devil? To deceive men into thinking that their righteousness has some standing before God. Christ came to destroy that work. And when the Spirit of God reveals it, that's the first thing you let go of, is your own self-righteousness. Anything with regard to yourself, you see. And then verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. This is, a lot of people have used this to say, see, there it is. There's that sinless perfection. If you're born of God, you don't commit sin. Some of the old writers kind of tried to explain around it by saying, well, what it means is that the general tenor of your life is not to sin. I went with that for a while, but then the Lord showed me that everything about me is sin. Everything about me is sin. But whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Why? If they're born of God, they were already declared righteous in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his death, I was justified. That's, you know what that word means? Acquitted of all guilt. Acquitted of all charges. Not by decree. I heard a message, excerpt from a message this week where a preacher said all God has to do is just, he could have just snapped his fingers and put away sin if he wanted to. That man hadn't understood the message of Scripture. It's not by decree. It's by death. It's by death. He, Christ, even as it's lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There was a necessity of his doing and dying. Necessity that God be just. But that's, I believe that's the sense. If you're born of God, you've already been made sinless, not in being born of him, but in that righteousness that God himself established and imputed to your account. That's why you're born of him. You were made to know and understand it and see it, bow to him. And it says, for his seed remaineth in him. His seed remaineth in him. You say, what seed is that? Well, it's not some sinless perfection. That's not it. If you look over in 1 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 23, you'll see what that seed is. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And how is the seed described? By the word of God. How is Christ formed in me? It's by his very word being revealed to this otherwise sinful heart by the Spirit of God. It's something of substance, isn't it? It's not, we're away from mysticism here. When you think on Christ, how do you think about him? How can you know him in your heart and mind? It's based upon what this word's revealed. How do you know it? Well, God's given you eyes to see, life to behold. He's affected your heart in such a way by his grace that you've turned from every false way and you look to him. That's that seed. If you come back here to 1 John chapter 2, look in verse 27. John speaks, and this again is the context. John speaks of an anointing. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. So again, the seed abides in you, remains in you. The anointing abides in you. You say, what is that anointing? Well, read on. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you. You see these terms? There's knowledge. There's an imparting of knowledge. Not of of another righteousness, but of knowledge with regard to Christ. And it says, anointing teacheth you all things and is truth. Can we know Christ apart from true doctrine? Absolutely not. Can we know Christ apart from this word? Absolutely not. That's the seed that's sown in the hearts of those that Christ redeemed and God justified based on his death. And that remains. That remains. And that's why we continually look to him. And coming back to 1 John 3:9 again, he cannot sin because he's born of God. I cannot depart from this Christ. Why? Because that word is there constantly to remind. Like the disciples say, you are the word of life. You have the words of life. Will you also go away? No, it can't. In contrast to those who do depart. And so departing commit sin. That's what it's talking about. As John wrote in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have what? Continued with us. Why do I persevere in this faith? Why do I continue to look to Christ, even though friends and acquaintances all pull away and run down another stream? Well, it's God set me on a course toward his Son. Christ is the author and what? Finisher. My faith. Consummated. I look for him to be, dear friends, just exactly as this word declares him to be. Why? Because that word has been put in here. That's that anointing by the Spirit of God. And thereby, I continue to trust him and him alone. That's all I can say. It's still been bestowed upon me. It's all of grace. Is that your hope of glory? I pray it is. All right.